See, you're all prophets. Good morning. In case you don't know me, I'm Pastor Enoch. One of the bad things about hiring Pastor Ken Liu is I have less reason to come here every Sunday. And I really do miss you guys so much. We got to hang out yesterday with some of the ushers and the worship team. So it's a joyful privilege to shepherd people, and I'm grateful for Pastor Ken being here. I can focus on Chinatown, but yeah, I do miss hanging out with you guys and being here and the incredibly blinding lights of the sanctuary. So let me open our time with a word of prayer so you turn to the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, thank you for your word, the living word Christ, as well as the words contained in the Bible, as well as news of what's happening now, just like in what Brother Kevin shared about what you're doing in the lives of people that we just happen to meet, come to this country to work as au pairs, or happen to be on a WhatsApp or what WeChat sort of channel or something. It's amazing how you can use so many channels and means to help people hear and experience who you are and who Christ is. So as we come to you now, we know that not only can you use technology, not only can you use what would be seeming coincidental encounters, but we know that you use your word to teach us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to correct us, to heal us, to rebuke us. So do what your will would be today as we look into your word. As we are in this Lenten season, this season of Easter, as we're considering the passion or the suffering of Christ, as we get closer to that Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we pray that you would continue to teach us more of who Jesus is and what he means to us. Whether we were Christians a long time or we're checking out Christianity, meet us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes my kids, when they're playing with each other, video games or reading books or something, Karen and I, my wife, will be listening to them talking in the house, and there's a beginning to get an edge in their voice. I don't know if you can tell. It happens with coworkers, maybe in marriages and stuff. When basically, I'll say to one of my kids, "Are you mad at your brother?" "No." Now, it's kind of comical, but they really don't think they are. Because one of the things about being angry is you actually don't realize you're angry. You don't quite see it. You feel justified. And I bring that up because sometimes, especially in a household that hopefully is raised by loving parents, my kids probably have a sense that you're not supposed to be really angry with each other. Well, there's this sort of notion in Christian circles, an understandable notion, that says we're not supposed to be angry with God. Even if you're not a Christian, you probably have some sense that you're not supposed to be angry with God. You're not allowed to be angry with God. And yet, here we have a passage which is actually about the crucifixion, but to draw your attention, the Gospel writer Mark, even though this is about the crucifixion, as we just read, of all the time he spends writing about it, he devotes half of one sentence to the actual crucifixion. Talks about Jesus is mocked by the soldiers, he's beaten, he had to carry the wooden beam. Talks about how the chief priests and the scribes and the passerbys mocked him and just nestled in there, right in the middle. In verse 25 it says, "And they crucified him." If you're a Christian for a long time, maybe you've heard that, or maybe you've never noticed it. If you read all four Gospels, there's about half a sentence in each Gospel dedicated to the actual crucifixion. Which is interesting, because when you think of movies or plays or books, we often do focus on the grueling, horrific nature of death by crucifixion. So much so that we have this word in English today, excruciating, or out of the cross. That's literally where it came from in the Latin, out of a cross, the pain. And yet, Mark the writer doesn't actually focus on that. Well, there's a couple reasons why it doesn't focus as we kind of come into this. First of all, well, two reasons let me offer this morning for that. First of all, the readers of Mark's gospel in the first century would have been so well acquainted with it, and they would have not have wanted to talk about it anyway. It's distasteful. It's like talking about someone going through a difficult disease. You kind of know it. We know it. We don't need to talk about it. It doesn't necessarily help. So we don't want to necessarily think about the unpleasantness of this. So that's one of the reasons why Mark didn't have to explain it. But I think the other reason is because Mark wants us to focus more on this other part. This other part of the crucifixion experience of Christ honestly doesn't sound very bad compared to the crucifixion. But it's the part where there's definitely a theme from the beginning when Pilate, the Roman procurator, handed Jesus over to be crucified to the point where he's on the cross. There is a theme of people mocking Jesus for being the king. And if you actually just read the passage, it sounds like the mocking part of Christ, when people mock him, that's actually more important to Mark insofar because he spends more time talking about it. And I think that's really fascinating, because I would think you want to talk about the pain and the suffering of the cross, the physical pain. But instead, actually, he's talking about the embarrassment. He's talking about the humiliation. He's talking about Jesus who probably was, you know, I know in crucifixes or Catholic depictions, Jesus has a loincloth covering his sort of his private parts. He probably didn't. He was probably naked, which is an incredibly shameful thing, especially for a religious Jew back in those days. So Mark wants to focus on the mockery of Jesus. As we bring this to the forefront, I don't know if we've ever thought about this, but it's easy to look at the people in the Bible, the scribes and chief priests and Pharisees, the Roman soldiers, even the strangers walking by. When they make fun of Jesus, it's easy to think, oh, those are bad people. How can they possibly mock the Son of the Living God? Well, I'm here to actually say that if you actually get underneath the passage and understand the context, I actually think many of us, had we been walking down the street that day, maybe as an ancient Jewish person, and we saw the scene of this another criminal carrying that wooden beam through our busy streets, make way because there's the criminal convicted to die, we probably would have joined in and made fun of him too. It's like when someone's ice skating, they fall over in a big way. You try not to laugh, your kids laugh. You say, don't laugh too loud. At least hide it or something, because it was really funny, right? Or when someone's like, they spill something, it's sad, but if they're okay, you can kind of laugh because it is funny. But this is a very common thing. And so as we talk about this, I want to talk about the times when, like I was talking about my children, when we're actually so upset with God. You're so upset with God that you want to insult God. Have you ever been there? Now, I don't know if you insult your parents, especially if you have a Chinese heritage background. You might not be allowed to insult your parents to their face. And if you did, woe to you, and your life may be short. But the whole idea of insulting God, this is really the whole point, I think, of Mark's bringing out in this passage. He wants us to focus on how people are mocking Christ. And for us to really think about, is it possible that even people who are considered Christians, could you get so to the point in your life where you're so angry or hurt or disappointed in God that you would actually want to insult Him, want to mock Him? Now, maybe some of us are thinking, no, that's horrible. I could never be there. And if you've never been there, well, that's good, I suppose. Praise the Lord. But doesn't the Bible teach that we should all be humble enough to realize that we could all find ourselves in a place? We could all be like Peter, who betrayed Christ. We could all be like the apostles who ran away. And could we all be like the crowds who actually mocked and insulted Jesus Christ? And if you're not a Christian this morning, maybe this is, I don't think every non-Christian mocks Christ, but in fact, right now, very few people do mock Christ, because we'll get to that in a second. So the points of this passage I'd like to bring out this morning into afternoon are 3 points. First of all, when do people like you and me come to a place where we want to insult and mock Jesus? Okay? When do people, Christians or non-Christians, normal people like you and me, when do we come to a place in our lives when you and I feel entitled? We feel like it's legitimate to insult or mock Jesus. Okay? Secondly, what do we do when we are at those points in our lives? When we come to a place in our life when we actually feel, because of what's happened, I do want, like, you want to just hurl an insult at God. You want to slur God. You want to slander God. You want to mock Him. What do we do? And maybe again you feel, I can never do that, Pastor Yunan, because I love Jesus. And that's great if you never. I confess that I think I could be in a place, perhaps I've been in such places. So when do we feel like we want to hurl an insult or mock Jesus? What do we do when that happens? And then thirdly, how do we move past that? Obviously, this is a Christian church. I'm probably not going to leave you at, so there's how you mock Jesus. We're going to talk about how Jesus actually uses that time when you so want to be angry and insult God. How do we move past that in light of all the mockery? So it's not the most feel-good sermon, but then again, this is Lent. This is Jesus' passion, meaning the suffering of Christ. So we're going to take a look at this here. So first of all, the latter part of the passage. When do you and I, everyone, feel like we want to insult or mock Jesus Christ? Let's take a look at the latter half of the passage, because you're going to see this here, because in each of these places, there are three groups of people that are mocking Christ in this little section. And each time they're going to mock them, they're going to talk about how he's, raising the temple and destroy and build up the temple and come down from the cross. So let's take a look. Pick it up here in verse 26. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his left, and one on his right, and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And jump down to the last sentence of that paragraph in verse 32. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now this is pretty encompassing, right? You've got strangers walking by the street. They're just mocking him. You've got the people who plotted to get him arrested, the chief priests with the scribes or legal experts plotting. And you even have perhaps the greatest insult. You even have the two bandits or revolutionaries, murderers, who are maybe crucified to the side, left and right of Christ, mocking him. Basically, everyone is mocking him. What is the reason? What is the source? What has happened that has led them to want to mock them? Well, in each case, in all the Gospels, the reason people are mocking him is because he has claimed to be the King of the Jews. That's what separates them. No one's mocking the other two criminals. That's why Jesus was actually crucified in the middle, not on the right or left, because he was the most central, most notorious of the three. I always thought, what would the Christian art through the centuries look like if Jesus was crucified on the left? Who? What would that have done to all our pictures? But basically, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Jews. So when do you and I feel we want to mock Jesus, we want to insult him? I think it's pretty simple. We feel like insulting or mocking Jesus when he has made bold claims but has not fulfilled them. When Jesus has made bold claims, maybe we think he's promised us this or he's offered us that. He's made bold claims to us. You've grown up at church. You've grown up in Catholic school. You've gone to some churches. You know God loves people. He's supposed to be good. He's supposed to be in control. God, my parents are Christians. Is God supposed to love us? I've gotten all these high, bold claims that God is supposed to be like that. But each and every time, it seems like he's blown it. And if you think about it, that's just not with God. That's with anybody. Your boss, people you hire, your spouse, your children. You get dashed hopes. You feel like you want to insult them. You want to just throw the hurtful language at them because they've said they'd do something. If they didn't say it, fine. But if you told me you're going to do it, then I expect you to do it. This is exactly the same with God. When I was in college, one of my friends offered to take me out to this restaurant in California. It's called Sizzlers. I don't think we have them here in Massachusetts. If you've been on the West Coast, you know. You should go. You know, Vince knows all about it. He owns one. So Sizzlers, in the 80s and 90s, popularized one of these notions of food. It was one of the first times a major restaurant chain had done something. It offered a meal, offered a thing you could order that was called steak and all-you-can-eat fried shrimp. Okay, we've got some amens over here. Praise the Lord. So, steak and all-you-can-eat fried shrimp. They would basically, you know, give you a salad, give you some baked potato to fill you up, and then there'd be a small little sirloin steak, and then there would be about 5 to 6 units of fried shrimp, breaded fried shrimp, that kind of golden, like a, you know, like that kind of breaded thing. And my friend, another friend, not Vince, owned two of these restaurants. His family owned two Sizzlers. And so he told us, okay, so basically, for that deal, we make money when the customer eats their first plate, and requests, you know, the first additional order, and then the second additional order. As long as they order no more than 2 refills of the shrimp, which is like 5 or 6 every time, we make money. So, okay, that's good. And I said, so why do you want to take me to Sizzlers? Because, Enoch, I heard you can eat 180 fried shrimp. And I said, that's true, I have eaten 180 fried shrimp. In fact, at the Sizzlers in Mammoth Mountain, they told me, there's no more shrimp. We can't give you any more. Which I thought was a lie. It's because, you know, I can talk to you about how you can strategize to economically eat 180 units of shrimp and stuff like that. But anyway, I said, so why do you want to take me to Sizzlers? I still don't get it. Just because I can eat. He's like, well, I figure either way, one, if you can't eat 180 fried shrimp, I'm just going to watch you. I just want to watch you. And if you can't, then I'll make fun of you for basically not being able to live up to your reputation. I thought, oh, okay, that's interesting. Because it comes back down to, there's been a claim made. Someone has a reputation. And in this case, maybe the people who are passing by the Golgotha, the place of the skull, named because either historians think it maybe resembled a skull, or more likely because it was the place of death, because the crucifixions and executions were there, people would walk by. And you want to say those wretched, evil passerbys who just don't even know Jesus and they scorn him, they mock him, horrible people. No, this is the scene. They've seen tons of criminals walk by. They've seen tons of people executed because Rome was very prolific in its use of crucifixion as a way of controlling the criminals as well as intimidating the people. And so maybe they're walking by and they can see over there, oh, there's another crucifixion. Let's read the sign above the guy's head to see who this guy is, why he's crucified. Oh, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And then this is what they think. That Jesus of Nazareth, we've heard about him. He's the guy that came into town earlier this week, right? That was like that big deal, right? Or someone says, yeah, I heard about him. I heard he did all this healing. In fact, I kind of wanted to listen to that rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. But, well, I guess you can't listen to him anymore. Some rabbi he is. Look, he's going to die on the cross. And that's normal. Because in their minds, Jesus did not live up to their claims. If you don't promise me anything, fine. If you do or don't do something for me, that's one thing. But if you tell me you're going to be here, you're going to do that for me, you're going to send that email, you're going to pick that person up for me, that's when the stakes get raised. And that's when I get upset or you get upset if we don't fulfill our promises. People that are the most angry, upset at Christianity or Christians or Jesus Christ are people that have actually at one point banked on Jesus. You know the people that are most prone to being angry or insulting Jesus are not people that are like, don't care or irreligious, because they have no expectations. Actually, the average American doesn't really want to insult Jesus, because he hasn't made any bold claims. His people just, all right, Christians, yeah, Jesus is a great moral teacher. But here's Jesus in the first century saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the promised one, I'm going to bring peace and justice and redemption to people. And they're just laughing at him because he's hanging on the cross like a criminal that he is, like the loser, like the false teacher that he is. Even on the way between the sermon in Chinatown and coming here, several people I talked to, which is why I was a little late, Pastor Ken, people are always nervous that the preacher isn't in the front row yet. because one person told me, you know, when I was listening to your sermon, Pastor Enoch, I thought about these two people in my life that I know are angry at God. And I thought, I'm not that angry. But by the end of the sermon, he realized, oh no, I remember I was angry. I realized I was angry at God. Maybe in church world it's so hard to admit, but the Bible is very realistic. If you read the Psalms in the Old Testament, the prayer book, the worship book, the hymnal of the Old Testament Jewish people, it is full of people who are really unhappy with God. I mean, King David has a bunch of them. Just, what are you doing, God? And again, I'm not saying go ahead and insult God. Of course that's wrong. Of course that's disrespectful. But God is big enough where he doesn't need you to pretend you're not angry at him. If you have felt God has made claims. I thought you were a loving God. I thought you were going to heal this person. I thought you're a powerful God. I thought you would not let me lose this job. I thought you're a good God. I thought, how could you let this happen? And if that's where you are, yes, of course it's wrong to be angry at God, but it's foolish to deny that you're actually angry and you want to insult God. Because when do people feel like they want to mock Jesus? Because when you feel like he's made all these bold claims, this wonderful, loving, powerful God, yet he has not met those expectations. He's failed us. And if you're a pious Jew of the first century, Jesus didn't kick out Rome. He didn't free them from the shackles of Roman oppression. He didn't restore the temple. He didn't do any of these things. And of course they thought he was a false teacher. Have you ever been at a place where you feel like God has not lived up to your expectations? Because that's where these people were. Yes, they were wrong to mock Jesus. Okay, I'll go on the record. It's online. Yes, they were wrong to... It was a sin to mock Jesus. However, it would be foolish of us to think because they're horrible, wretched people. No, they're like you and me, who had what they thought was a reasonable expectation for the Messiah, for the Savior, for the Christ, but he did not do it. So what do we do when that happens? When we feel like God has made bold claims and not lived up to them, and now we're getting upset, we feel like we want to mock Jesus, you say you're Son of God, do this, what do we do next? Well, we do what I think I've done, what they do here in the text. What do you do when you feel like God has not lived up to his claims? And the answer is here, because you're going to see each of these groups basically say the same thing. There's the King of the Jews. Aha, you're the King of Jews. Great. If you are, come down from the cross. Because if you do that, if you come down from the cross right now, Jesus, I'll believe. Right here, right now, I'll worship. I'll follow you. I'll trust in you. Each of them put that there. Let's take a look here. Again, Mark chapter 15. Notice after they pointed out that he's claimed to be the King of the Jews, but he failed to meet their expectations, they all challenge him to come down. Verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked Jesus to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And even those who are hanging and dying next to him also reviled him. Here's what we do to people in general, but especially to God, when he has not lived up to the claims we think he's made. We give him one more test, one more chance, one more way to prove it, and after that, forget it. That's what we do. Because, you know, I've given God all these opportunities. He said he's supposed to be powerful, he's supposed to be loving, he's supposed to know me by name, know my needs. He's great. Our God is great. Well, I don't see it, so God, one more test. Save this marriage. One more test. Free my kid from his addiction. One more test. Get me this job. One more test. Answer this one prayer. Now, I'm not saying God will never answer those prayers or not, but this happens in regular life. When someone's failed you, you give them one more chance. Another story from my uneventful college days. A friend had a pet. Doesn't matter what the pet was. We'll just call the pet Fluffy. And this pet Fluffy, the owner had to go away. And so this pet owner, of Fluffy's owner, found a friend who would take care of Fluffy. Well, again, citing my age, I was around in California when they created those laws. What's a law? Well, there's a law that says you cannot leave your pet in a car by itself, especially with the windows rolled up. Because I remember all these commercials as a kid, because basically pets don't do well in the Southern California sun where the inside of the car can bake. That's why all us Californians, we have sun visors. I'm like the only one in this church that puts a sun visor up, because actually the sun is ruining your vinyl dashboard, and, you know, that's your fault. But anyway, so this person's pet Fluffy died. Now, of course, they're like, "I'm so sorry, you know, how can I make it up to you? Like, I really feel really bad." And then I noticed for the next semester, this is what happened. When I saw my friend, who kind of let Fluffy die, doing some unusual task, I said, "What are you doing?" Like, "Well, I'm going grocery shopping for so-and-so." I said, wait, why are you going grocery shopping for so-and-so? "Fluffy." "Oh, okay." And then later I saw my friend driving this other person to school. I was like, "I have to go pick up so-and-so to take him to class." "Like, why? You don't go to campus today. Why would you do that?" "Fluffy." So basically, from now on, when you want that person to do something, "Can you do this for me?" "Well, I was kind of busy that time." "Fluffy." It's like, you know, again, we do that. Because we think that when someone has totally failed in a reasonable expectation, or something they promised us, it's a blank check. They're our slave for the next thing. I mean, the only way to get out of it is can you take care of my pet, and hopefully that pet dies and then you're even. But really, this is how we treat not only one another, but God. One more chance, God. One more chance. And you know what? I'm feeling pretty generous to even give you that one more chance. I shouldn't even have to give you that chance. You've blown it, God. And this is what they do. "Okay, Jesus, you're the King of the Jews. You said you would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days." Actually, he didn't. He said if it was destroyed, he would raise it up. "You said you'd destroy the temple 3 days. You're the King of Israel, here to save us all. Save yourself. Can you even do that one thing? One thing. Save yourself. You save yourself. Come down from the cross. We're all yours, Jesus." And I know in the other gospel, Luke's gospel, one of the bandits, you know, sort of has a repentant heart. But in the rest of the gospels we know, and here, basically all Mark is wanting us to focus on is even the criminals are hanging up there like, "Yeah, dude, save yourself. And if you save yourself, get us all down. What kind of God are you? What kind of king are you if you can't even save us from these circumstances?" And that's how we treat people, and that's how we may treat God. Because when we feel God has made bold, audacious claims about who he is, what he can do, what his plan is, and yet to us it seems like he fails to meet them, we just want to insult God. We want to mock God. "You say you're powerful, you say you're good, you say our church is your witness on earth, whatever. Aha!" And so what do? Give him one more chance, one more test. And we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. Just a reasonable thing. If you're God, come down and no question asked, we'll worship you. Have you ever been to that point with a relationship? One more chance. I'm not saying you're right or wrong, what I'm asking you to do is, can you relate to the normal reaction of people to someone who's made bold promises and yet looks to them like he's failed? Have you ever done this to God? God, I sing about your greatness at church. They tell me you're good, but you just keep doing what I don't need, God. And I just want to say, you know what, God? One more chance. Come on. I'm a generous woman. I'm a generous man. One more chance. That's what we want to do. And then when God, of course, doesn't do that to the way we want, well, then I'm completely justified to just tank this whole Christianity thing, tank this whole God thing, or at least tank this church thing. Maybe I'll be my own Christ follower on the side by myself, but I'm through with this whole Christianity religion thing. I think it's pretty reasonable. And I think I've done that, maybe to people, probably to God as well. Because I'm mindful of the fact that we're not allowed. I'm a pastor, for goodness sake. I'm not allowed to be angry at God. I just blame the other staff or my family. But have you ever been to the point where you feel God just did not do what I thought he was going to do? And you gave him one more chance. So, if you're a Christian, especially in Chinatown this morning, I felt the room get uncomfortable here. This felt like uncomfortable. And I thought, because my reading was the Christians in the room were like, Pastor Enoch, you've really dug God into a big hole. I don't know how you're going to get God, Jesus, out of this hole. How is Jesus going to save the day like he's supposed to do in every one of your sermons? Well, I think, again, the first point we see here is, when do we feel entitled to mock or insult God? And the answer is when we feel like he's made bold promises, bold claims, but he has not lived up to them. So what do? Well, we give one more try, one more test. Do this specific thing, because you've blown up for this. Do this one little thing, and I'll totally follow you. Give you my life, do whatever you say. How do we move past that? Well, we move past that because now we're going to look at briefly the first part of this passage. Because all these little elements, it's not clear necessarily just from reading this one passage what they do, but the idea that he was led away, the idea that soldiers beat him and mocked him in the previous passage, the idea that he was offered wine mixed with this thing, myrrh, to make it bitter, all these things, the fact that he had to bear his cross, all of these things point to the Old Testament foretelling of the suffering servant. These are all the suffering of God's righteous chosen one. And so the whole point here is to see that actually, how do we move past it? It's to take a look at our expectations. What were your expectations? Were they what God said would happen? Because they did not think the Messiah is not going to be like, you know, executed and offered wine. The Messiah is not going to have his clothes gambled by. Actually, every one of these elements pretty much predicted in the Old Testament. Take a look here. Chapter 15, picking up here in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Old Testament prophecy. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots of them to decide what he should take. That's also Old Testament. They would gamble and roll dice or lots for my clothing. And it was the third hour and they crucified him. Basically, all of these things, we think, they looked at Jesus and said, you know, we had this notion of the Messiah. Jesus, you are not it. But Mark is saying, no, if you actually read all the things God taught us in the Old Testament, this is exactly fitting the job description. This is exactly what he was expected to do. This is it. In other words, how do we move past this? It's to understand this one thing of what Messiah Christ is doing. What does it mean to be saved by Jesus? Because the criminals on either side of Jesus said, save us, meaning get us down from these crosses. Get us out of these circumstances. When the Jewish authorities said, save us, that meant get us out of this Roman military oppression. Save us. But here's the thing, this is the third point. How do we pass it? To understand this, that salvation is not primarily deliverance from circumstances, but deliverance from sin. That to be saved, in God's mind, is not primarily deliverance from difficult circumstances, but to be delivered from sin and the power of sin, the presence of sin, and the penalty of sin. Yes, God does care about your present circumstances. And I believe God is a God who wants to offer that hope, often through his people, to use other Christians to serve those around him, Christians and non-Christians. But at the end of the day, if you say, Pastor Enoch, why did God let that horrible thing happened. I thought God was good. Why did God do that? I thought he was wise. God could give you the reasoned legal answer. But you know what he offers most helpfully? When you say, God, why did this happen? Why did you do that? You did not live up to expectations. God points you to a son who was humiliated, verbally abused, emotionally abused would be the term we use today, naked before the cross. And as horrible as the physical pain of crucifixion, the excruciating nature of that way to die, Mark is saying, you know what's more powerful? Is the fact that we insulted Jesus and he took it. Now, I don't know how you are in terms of being defensive or touchy. Sometimes if someone insinuates or insults me, sometimes in a joke or okay, I can let it go. I can laugh it off. Sometimes, certain days, certain people, certain topics, I get very, very offended very easily. Probably maybe none of you get offended, but that, you know, and especially if it's someone like who I think is quote unquote less experienced than me or knows less than me, that's the worst, to be insulted by like someone who you look at them, you feel like, well, you don't know anything, right? But they're insulting you. Can you imagine the clay insulting the potter? That's what the Bible depicts. Can you imagine Jesus creating humanity, giving every mortal breath and life, and then taking all these ungrateful, wretched people's insults? Save yourself, because if you're really God, save yourself and save us. And Jesus in his patience says, you want me to save myself, but you also want me to save us. Well, you know what? Guess what? In order to save you, I don't get to save myself. In order to save the world, I give my life. In order to save humanity and creation and offer the way to renew and restore everything the way God intended in the future, I'm going to die. This is exactly what Jesus was called to do. How do we move past it? To realize that deliverance, salvation, is not deliverance from your circumstances, as hard as they may be, as painful as they may be. And I confess, I may not understand or even know how difficult some of the things you've been through. And yet, Jesus, when you say, God, but why did I have to do that? Did I have to go through that? Did you have to let that happen? Well, put it this way. God, did you have to have Jesus die on the cross to save us? God says, yes. God, did Jesus really have to die for my sins to pay for it? Yes. Couldn't you have just kind of waved your hand and made it all go away? No. Why? Well, because God is a good and just and holy judge. If someone injured you and you took them to court and the judge looked at them, looked at you and saw you're injured and said, well, you know, it's okay. Everyone, no one's perfect. I mean, that'd be pretty unhappy and messed up. I mean, unless you're the person that did the crime, but that would not be fair. At the same time, God is not only holy and just, God is compassionate. He loves each and every one of us. And so Jesus dying on the cross says at the same time, God is so holy that the sins of humanity are so bad that it took nothing less than the Son of God dying. That's how bad our sins are. But God is so loving and compassionate that he was willing to give nothing less than his own Son for you and for me. That's why Christian theology teaches that the death of Christ on the cross is the most damning and scary thing because God is so holy, it's how bad it is, but also the most uplifting and hopeful because that is how much he loves you and he loves me, even when we insult Jesus. Have you ever been there? I think it's really challenging for Christians, especially as I look around the room, people from an Asian American or Asian background, it's not okay to be angry in certain public settings. You don't want to tell people you're angry. You don't really want to tell them directly you're unhappy. And so I can imagine how many people, especially Christians from an Asian heritage, would be so resistant to the idea that I'm actually angry at God. I'm not condoning anger at God. It is clearly sin in the Bible because if God's perfect, he's done nothing deserving of our anger. What I'm also not condoning is you pretend it's not there. I'm asking us to all be open and humble enough that maybe I am still unhappy with God. Maybe I really haven't accepted that God has a different plan. Because I don't like what God did here. He made a promise, I thought. And God says, yeah, I made a promise. I promised to save you, to be faithful to you, and my son died to keep that promise. To Abraham, to David, and not to us. this sermon title, King Mocker, is sort of a play on the word King Maker, which I thought was purely ironic, because kingmaker is the term you give to someone who has uses their influence and power to get someone to rise in power. So maybe there's a person you want to win an election in the city of Newton, and so someone with the money or the influence sort of supports them, and they make them the king. Maybe you want someone to be the top of their company, you have the influence, you come in and you set her up to be the king or the queen. That's what it is, the kingmaker. It's about putting someone up with power. But this is about the king mocker in each and every one of us, who look at Jesus and think, you have not done what I thought you promised to do. And I'll give you one more test. And if you fail that, God, then that's it. We're through. We are through. But Jesus says, you know, I never promised that you would be free from all these circumstances. I promise you eternal life. But then come down from the cross, Jesus. I will come down from the cross after I've died for your sins. This is what Jesus is doing for us. And he invites us to think about this, reflect on this. That's how much he loves us. Where are you in Christ? Have you admitted you're angry? Can you actually come down? Do you realize not only did you endure great physical torment, but emotional and verbal torment as well? All for the glory of God, because he loves you and me. Let's pray together. Our Father, I'm so insecure and defensive at times. And even when I don't think I am, people accuse me of that, Lord. So I can't quite imagine how Jesus can be like silent, like a lamb before the slaughter. When you at the mere word, Jesus could destroy his enemies. He has all the power right there to just prove he's the living Son of God. And yet he is so patient, he's so obedient to you, Father. Lord, yes, Jesus can part the sea, walk in water, multiply fish and bread, and feed thousands. That's impressive. But Lord, perhaps more impressive is his character, his obedience, his love. So show us this God that we mock as people, but this God who endures the mockery in order to bring us, by dying, by doing the very thing we accuse him of being a failure for, dying on the cross, Jesus is actually paving the way for us to be saved. Show us, melt our hearts with that, convict us, challenge us, encourage us, send us from here with that hope and that truth, and especially as we continue to journey towards the cross and the tomb, and the empty tomb on Resurrection Sunday. Do that now, we pray, as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.